Appreciate your joining us for the meeting this evening. And let me remind you of the meeting tomorrow night at 7:30, and then the final meeting of this series at 7 p.m. on Sunday. Both of those meetings preceded by a prayer meeting at about a half hour before the starting time. And of course, the gospel is preached here each Lord's Day evening, and you are very warmly invited to return to hear God's word preached each week if the Lord Jesus has not come. I'd like to read with you three passages of the Word of God. The first is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 15. This is one of those remarkable verses like John 3:16, encapsulating the gospel in a simple statement. In fact, it is a verse of 25 words, the center of which here is the name Jesus. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now the book of James, please, just after the large book of Hebrews, James chapter 5. Verse 8. James 5 and verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And the final reading in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And we have noticed in past nights that the coming of the Son of Man in his glory is this event here, when he will come back, not secretly as at the rapture, but visibly, when he will come back to this world in all his glory, what the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. That stunning sight of overwhelming glory is what the world will see when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So notice, please, that because that judgment is taking place here in this world at the commencement of this kingdom, that the saved are being told to go into the kingdom. This is not now people going into heaven, but saved people going into the kingdom that will be set up here in this world. How will they have manifested that they were saved? Well, we have noticed, haven't we, that the Antichrist will be denying food supplies to people who say that they believe on the Lord Jesus or are preaching the gospel. So notice that these people, at the risk of their life, gave food to those who were serving Christ and preaching the gospel. I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So you see, it's not a matter of Christians here, but of that 144,000 preaching the gospel, unable to buy food. They will be given food by these people who believe their message, and at the risk of their life, they will be supplying things for those who are preaching the gospel in that future day. Now notice
the opposite to that in verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these, that is the goats, those on the left, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I would like to notice with you tonight history's three greatest moments. I suppose that every culture and every country has its epic moments, its momentous events and occasions, back to which it looks, about which it sings and writes and memorializes, but I don't think that that is a hasty statement for me to make, that what we have read tonight presents to us the three greatest moments in all of history. It was not the Battle of Hastings in October of 1066. It was not when an astronaut stepped from the ladder of the lunar module onto the moon and said one giant step for mankind. It was not when President Kennedy was shot in Dallas. It was not a moment affecting the history of some other nation in this world. The three greatest moments in history are these. Number one, the coming of the Lord Jesus to redeem sinners. Number two, the coming of the Lord Jesus to rapture saints. Number three, the coming of the Lord Jesus. You're catching on now, aren't you? The coming of the Lord Jesus to reign in this world. They are all involved with him because he is not only the Lord of heaven, not only the Lord of humanity, but he is the Lord of history as well. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He's coming to take his people home. The Son of Man will come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. He is coming to reign in an eternal kingdom. Now, I sometimes think that 1 Timothy 1 and 15 is a little like a miniature Bible. I can remember when I was in high school that across the street from my high school there was a store. Among other things that it sold was a set of books. They were yellow covered with black marking on them. Now, I enjoyed reading, so I never had any trouble or any need to resort to this. But there were other fellows in my class who didn't enjoy reading, and so what they would do is, instead of wading through 500 pages of War and Peace or Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, they just wait, and then they just slip across the street there a couple days before the test. They'd pay their $1.50 or whatever it was. They'd get a Cliff's Notes or a Barnes Notes, take it home with them, and that book simply, in a thumbnail sketch, traced every chapter in the book. So they didn't read the whole thing. They just got it all in a little statement that helped them understand what it was saying. Well, you may have never had opportunity or occasion to read the whole Bible. So in some ways, it's very gracious of God to have compressed the major themes of the Bible into a verse for us. Let me give them to you very simply. This verse is presenting to us the sinnership of mankind. He came to save sinners. The saviorhood of Christ, he came to save. The simplicity of salvation, just something to be received. And the certainty of the scriptures, faithful and deserving of your acceptance. Now that truth that I have already mentioned to you of our being sinners, that truth is at the basis of all of the preaching of the gospel. If you and I were not sinners, if we had not sinned against God, if we were not guilty, if we were not born on this broad way, in dire need of a Savior, if we were not automatically going to hell, then we would not need a Savior. But you see, you and I are guilty. You and I are born on the broad road. You and I have sinned against God. We are guilty before the throne of God. Some of the finest people who ever lived came to an understanding of that staggering truth. You'll recall Peter, called St. Peter by millions of people in our world. He was in a fishing boat one day, and the Lord Jesus said, "Let down your nets for a draft." And Peter was a seasoned mariner. He had fished in those waters all his life.
He said to the Lord, Lord, we've toiled all night and taken nothing. Nighttime is the ideal time for net fishing. You don't net fish during the day. And here's the Lord Jesus telling him, no, just let the net down. You'll catch now. And Peter said, we've worked all night, Lord. We haven't caught a thing.
Nevertheless, at thy words, I'll let down the net. When he put those nets into the water, not only were his nets filled, but the boat began to fill as they hauled in the catch. And they signaled to partners, and they came in and began to fill that boat. And Peter began to put things together. He was very, very quick. And he began to put things together. How did those fishes get in that net in the daytime when we applied these waters all night and caught nothing? And he understood that the person who could see fish in the bottom of the sea can see sin in the bottom of the human heart. So down on his knees he went in that Galilean fishing boat and he said, Lord, depart from me. Go away from me. I'm a sinful man. He found out what so many people in the time of the Lord Jesus found out. He was in the presence of someone who knew all about him. Don't you catch that when you're reading through the Gospels? How often people were stunned to find out that they were in the presence of somebody who read their thoughts before they spoke them. There were occasions when over there somebody would be thinking something, and the Lord Jesus would be in a conversation over here, and he would turn and reply to them as if they had spoken their thoughts. You've seen banks with the moving letters across the screen, and they'll have a little message from the bank, or the weather, or the time, or the temperature. People might as well have had a little LCD display across their foreheads when they were in the presence of the Son of God. He could peer into their minds like it was an open book. And he knows all about you. Peter understood that and he said, leave me, I'm sinful. You ever found that out, friend? What about Daniel, that great prophet of the Old Testament? He fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus and he said, my comeliness has turned to corruption. I feel like I am a seething mass of corruption in the presence of such glory. What about Isaiah, the preaching prophet, looking around and seeing how many people in his nation were sinful, drunkards, extortioners, robbers, immoral men and women? He was not living as they, and he began to call down woes on them. Woe to them that draw iniquity with cords. Woe to them that take the wealth of widows. Woe to them that sit up all night to drink wine. Then he came into the presence of God and he changed his tune. He said, woe, it's me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. How did I think I could serve such a holy God? My friend, I hope tonight you will understand that this is a name that belongs to you. This is a name that belongs to you. Will you listen to it? God has given it to each of us. Mankind is very proud of his titles. Here's a title, a name that belongs to every one of us. Take it tonight, friend, will you? Take it from God. Sinner. It is unflattering. It is unpleasant. It is undeniable. You and I are each a sinner. But that is a nature that belongs to all. When God says that we are sinners, that is not somehow his description just of what we do, but of what we are. God is looking deeper than the skin. He says in the Old Testament, can the leopard change his spots? Then might ye learn to do well who are accustomed to do evil. What is the corollary here? Why does that leopard have spots? You go down to Tijuana, and you'll see donkeys and mules painted to look like zebras. It's a poor job, but painted to look like zebras. Are they made zebras because they're given stripes? Take a leopard and immerse him in a tank of paint and pull him out. Suppose you have turned him completely white or completely black. Have you changed his nature? Have you changed his heart? If he was a savage hunting animal before, will he now become tame? You see, friend, being a sinner isn't a matter that every now and then in your life you've made a few mistakes and you've done a couple of things wrong. The problem is in here. Deep in your heart tonight, there is a sinful nature. The finest young man, the nicest young woman, the kindest little boy or girl in the meeting tonight, the oldest person present this evening, each of us, every one of us, is a sinner before God.
That's our nature.
The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is incurably wicked. Who can know it?
I can remember as a boy, just about 13 or 14 years of age, a tremendous storm, it was actually a hurricane, hit the East Coast. And my father and a number of the other Christians, those men got together and went down about 50 miles from where I live, down to the shore, to a place where there is an infirmary and a home for elderly Christians. Now, they went down to work. I went down to play. And I remember watching them all day long. Down in the basement of that gospel hall, they put planks on the steps. They brought the wheelbarrows down, and all day long they dug the mud and filth and dirt and debris and sand out of those rooms and out of that basement. Wheelbarrow after wheelbarrow full of that stuff. They pushed up that ramp, emptied, came back down for more. You see, during that storm, the waters had broken through the retaining wall, flooded the basement, got into those rooms. Then when the water receded, it left all that silt and mud and dirt and sand behind.
Now, in just less than a month, you could stand on the porch of that home and infirmary, and you could look out eastward, and you will see people bathing, you will see surfers surfing, you will see children playing in those same waters. Clear, blue, clean, sparkling. Where did all that dirt and filth come from? Oh, it came from those waters. But you see, it was in the bottom. It was in the bottom. It wasn't the kind of thing where you look at the water. You couldn't stand over here on the shore, wherever West is. You couldn't stand on the beach here in San Diego and look out and say, my, how much filth there is in the bottom of that Pacific. It took the right set of circumstances to bring to the surface what was in the bottom. And friend, deep in your heart, there is the possibility for any sin. God detects sin, uncleanness, defilement, in plain language, the filthiness of our sins. He sees what we do not. And it would just take the right set of circumstances, or maybe in this case, the wrong set of circumstances. And you and I could commit any sin that anybody else has ever committed. How could God ever let a person into heaven like that? When God has said, there will never enter into it anything that defiles or works abomination or makes a lie. Here then is a nature that belongs to all of us. We are sinners. And under that word, we are presented with a need that belongs to all of us. If you and I are sinners, now please don't miss this, because I don't think that this is something that we naturally understand. It takes the Bible to reveal it to us. Being a sinner means we are disqualified from doing anything to save ourselves. Being a sinner means that we need a Savior outside of ourselves altogether. Being sinners means that we can't play a part in this or do a little bit of it, and then someone else will do something, and the two melded together will result in salvation. If a person is a sinner, then that person can do nothing to please God. If a person is a sinner, then that person can do nothing to pay for his sins. If a person is a sinner, then that person can give God absolutely nothing. Those who are sinners, those who are in the flesh, cannot please God. Doesn't say they will not. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. Listen to this next word. Who? See what's happening? He doesn't say, oh, wretched man that I am. What? What? What can I do to save myself? Oh, wretched man that I am. What can I give? What can I say? What can I pray? The man came to understand that as a sinner, it wasn't what he could do, but who would do something for him that would save him. Like a man caught in quicksand. It's not a matter of that man doing something to get out. He will need someone to come along and pull him out of there who himself is not trapped. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the Savior, friend, who can save you. The sinnership of mankind. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Are you a guilty sinner? Then you are a candidate for salvation. A candidate. It is possible for you to be saved tonight if you're a sinner, because that is who Christ came to save. Notice, please, the Saviorhood of Christ, because he is the Savior of the soul from sin and hell and suffering. He saves men and women from going down to the pit. Listen to the language of the Old Testament. God says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. When the angel spoke to Joseph, he said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I noticed with interest that in the Old Testament, there were many men called saviors. The Israelites would fall into the hands of Philistines or Amalekites or whatever the case may be. And God would raise a man up and that man would save them. Save them from what? Save them from oppression. Save them from slavery. Save them from their enemies. Do you know that from the moment that angel said to Joseph, he shall save his people from their sins. And from the moment that other angel announced to shepherds in Bethlehem's fields, unto you was born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Do you know that from that day on, the Bible never gives the name Savior to anyone else but the Lord Jesus? There's only one person in this universe who can save you from hell. And it is no preacher, no prophet, no pastor, no minister, no rabbi, no priest, no pope, no church, no sect, no system, no ritual, no rite, no sacrament. It is Christ. He alone is the Savior. And if you're going to be in heaven, friend, you'll have to get there through Christ. He saves from sin now in this life. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. So sometimes I've thought if we could just put together some of the things that the Lord Jesus said about himself. What a tremendous volume of truth we would learn. He told us not only why he came, he told us why he didn't come. For instance, he told us he came not to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He said he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said, I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He can save your life, friend. He can save your life tonight. He can save you from the miserable, tyrannical power of sin. He can save you from a miserable life crushed under the heel of iniquity and sin. He can save you from that terrible bondage and slavery tonight. He alone can do that. He can save you from sin. He can save you from hell. He can save you from judgment. He is the only Savior for guilty sinners. I want to present him to you tonight, friend. I'd like to clear the decks of everything else. If there's anything that's been confusing to you thus far in these meetings or in this meeting, then I hope God will help me tonight simply to clear the deck of everything else. Point you to Christ as the only Savior for your guilty soul. He is the one you need. He is the one apart from whom you cannot go to heaven. Back in those meetings I referred to you last night in Boston in 1980, I remember in November of that year that the Boston Globe carried a very memorable picture. There was a fire in the MGM Hotel in Las Vegas, Nevada. Maybe some here will recall that. The picture in the Globe that next day was the picture of the hotel with smoke pouring out of the windows, billowing up. And up on the roof, you could see people cowering in fear, hoping somehow to be delivered. It's a hopeless picture because, you see, the MGM Hotel was so tall that there were no firemen, fire ladders that could reach those people up there. So you must see now the picture, that large building, the smoke and fire working its way up inevitably toward those people. They're clustered there on the roof. You can almost sense the fear that must have been in their heart. And then there is just one addition to the picture that changes the whole thing. It's piercing that cloud of smoke and coming down toward them is a helicopter. And the caption under the picture was, rescue from the sky. Rescue from the sky. See, the rescue couldn't come from down here. There was no way of reaching those people from the ground. There were no ladders. There was no way of carving a way of salvation up to them and bringing them down. If they were to be saved, then the rescue had to come from up there, from the sky. And the message of the Bible, friend, is not about a Savior rising up out of humanity, but a blessed, loving Savior coming down out of heaven to rescue men and women from their sins. The Savior of guilty sinners, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. Would you please notice now the simplicity of salvation? Listen again to the verse. This is a faithful saying.
And what a welcome it deserves that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, would you tell me, please, in that verse, what is God directing you to do to be saved? What is God telling you that you must give or say or pay or pray? Where do you hear in that verse anything about what God is waiting for you to do? Listen to the verse again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see, all the action is on his part. In fact, if there's anything on the part of sinners, it's Paul saying, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I have more sins than I could count or list. But he is telling us at the same time about a loving Savior who came to do all the work. So there's no part for man to play. And there's no prayer for man to say. And there's no money for man to pay. God is presenting to you a Savior to be received. You, a helpless, guilty sinner, receiving that blessed Savior who died at Calvary. Receive him and you will be saved. Reject him and God will reject you. Someone has said it so succinctly that what you do with Christ will determine what God does with you. God is watching you to see what you will do with his beloved Son. What you do with Christ will determine what God will do with you. You receive Christ, then God will fling open heaven's door and receive you and say, come in. You reject Christ, and you will see the hand of God pointing you away. He will reject you. And it will all hinge on what you do with his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. The simplicity of salvation. A Savior to be trusted. A Savior who did all the work. I saw a picture this week. The people with whom I'm staying had a picture of a couple back east and sent my mind back to the meetings that Brother David Oliver and I were having in Midland Park, where that couple lives. He had been a son of Christians, and in high school he met a young woman who never heard the gospel before. He got her to come to gospel meetings. They were married. She kept coming to gospel meetings along with him, and incredibly enough, she got saved. The person who knew nothing of the gospel, she got salvation, and he was not saved. Now, that went on for years. I can remember attending meetings that Mr. Ramsey and Mr. Doug Howard had in Midland Park in 1967, and they were there for that man. And this was now 1980 or 81, and he was still not saved. And his wife was deeply concerned about her husband. Perhaps because the two speakers were personal friends of theirs and of his particularly, she felt that if he was ever going to listen to the gospel, it would be in those meetings. And as the meetings wound down to their close, and Al was still not saved, his wife, Pat, was almost at the breaking point inside. She tried to keep it all to herself. She tried not to let him know about her deep concern and how nervous she was, but one night she couldn't take it anymore. She said to him after meeting, Al, we have such a beautiful relationship in everything but this. I can't bear to think of being in heaven for eternity and you not by my side. 4 weeks of gospel preaching didn't do what that one statement did. That man was crushed. I can remember the next night, it was the last gospel meeting. I don't think he wanted to go home. He stayed to talk after the meeting. I can still remember him holding onto my hand out on the pavement when he was saying goodbye. The family car had pulled up to pick him up. It was snowing, snow on the ground, snow on the shoulders of his coat. And he just stood there looking like someone had just shot him point blank. A dull stare. He never intended to get to the last meeting, not saved. Now it was all over. Preachers were going home. Al wasn't saved. Finally, he trudged his way into that car. Went home. Now, I got the phone call probably about 10:30 or 11 o'clock. I'll try to give it to you blow by blow in their words, because they were just lying there. She was quietly thinking of the terrible disappointment that her husband had not gotten saved. She didn't know that lying beside her in bed, that's all he was thinking about. And all of a sudden, she was scared almost out of her wits, because all of a sudden, he almost yelled. He said, now, if this looks a little histrionic, just bear with me. But he grabbed her and he said, Pat! Pat, I've got it! I've got it! I can't believe it's so simple! I've got it! She said, what do you mean? Well, he said, there it is right there. He said, Jesus died. He satisfied God for me. He took care of my sins. I've been trying to figure out what I had to do to be saved all these years, and there it is right there. He did it all. Called me the next day again. He said, you know, I can't get it out of my mind all day today to think that Jesus actually satisfied God about my sins. I said, Al, don't try and get it out of your mind. That's exactly what takes a person to heaven, that Jesus satisfied God about my sins. The simplicity of it? The simplicity of it? It all rests on what he did at Calvary, if you would be willing to trust that tonight. Can I tell you about the certainty of the Scriptures? The certainty of the Scriptures. Do you hear the
term saved sinner? You see, later in these letters to Timothy, Paul is going to tell Timothy about doctrines of demons. And he's going to tell him about old wives' fables. And he's going to tell him about false doctrines. Now, in contrast to that, he is saying, here is what is true. Here is what deserves to be received by everyone.
Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Would you be willing to receive that message tonight, friend? It is a message that has changed the lives of millions. It is a message that can set you free tonight. It is a message that can deliver you from eternal fire. Would you be willing to receive it tonight and just rest your soul in the truth of the Word of God that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Because if you would do that tonight, let me tell you, that Savior has never lost a man yet and will not lose you. No human being can ever trust what God says and go to hell. No sinner can ever rest his soul in the truth of the Word of God and ever perish. This is a faithful saying. What a welcome it deserves that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Will you receive that message tonight? That's why he came. He came to save. I can remember as a boy listening, it may be that there will be more people in heaven as a result of Blondin's crossing the Niagara Falls on a tightrope than the preaching of a lot of us preachers. I can remember Sunday school teachers, gospel preachers, gospel tracts that talked about that French acrobat who had a wire strung across the Niagara River and then walked across that tightrope. It so intrigued me that when I was in Toronto having meetings some years ago, I went to a library and tried to get the details on what had happened there. And I found a much different story from the usual impression given of a almost Superman-like acrobat carrying his manager across on his back. Let me give it to you very quickly. His manager was a Chicago-born man named, name slips my mind, Charles something. And Blondin had that tightrope put up. There were wagers whether he could do it or not. On some of his walks, some of the people who had bet against him actually loosened the guy wires hoping he would fall. They got re-tightened. He put a stirrup on, pardon me, Harry Cockard was the man's name, not Charles, Harry Cockard. Blondin put a stirrup on his back, almost like a miniature saddle. And then his manager, Cockard, climbed on his back, fitting his feet in that stirrup, just like you'd mount a horse. And then with the balance beam in his hands, Blondin began to walk across that tightrope. Now, far from a Superman, he couldn't make it all the way carrying that man. And there were two occasions where he would stop. And bear in mind, Harry, his manager, was no acrobat, so he was absolutely terrified. Blondin would stop. Harry Cockard would climb down. He'd stand on the tightrope beside Blondin while Blondin balanced the two of them. And then he'd have to climb back up onto Blondin's back out on that tightrope. And you must understand that that's no easy feat to do at all, let alone do on a thin piece of wire strung out over the Niagara River with the roar of the falls deafening your ears. But he'd have to climb back up. Blondin would take them a little further, then they'd rest again. Now, all this time, Harry Cockard was trembling. Trembling. And he was so nervous that when he would try and climb back up,
He would be so anxious to get onto the back of his acrobat because he felt safer there than standing on that guy wire, that his actions would throw them off balance. And Blondin was having to adjust far to the other way because Harry Cocker would put his hands on the shoulders and he'd try to get his foot in the stirrup and he'd miss and they'd tilt the wrong way. After he missed a couple of times, Blondin turned to him like this and said, "Miss one more time and you go the rest of the way on your own." Now, Harry Cocker very, very carefully put his foot in that stirrup, made sure he did not miss, and got on that man's back to be carried across. Why? Why was he afraid? Because his life was in the hands of a man. Why was he afraid? Because as capable, as competent as Blondin was, he was only a man. And it would not have taken much for the two of them to go plunging into the Niagara. So he was afraid. And if salvation depended on the Lord Jesus and me, the measure in which it depended on me would be the measure in which I would be terrified. But the salvation of my soul is in the hand of a Savior who has never lost a man yet and never will. He's given his word. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So that moment as a guilty teenage boy, when I turned to the Lord Jesus and trusted him, rested on the simplicity of salvation and the certainty of the scriptures, he took me into his hand, and he will never let me perish. That's the salvation he's offering to you based on the fact that he came into the world to save sinners. But he's coming again. And James reminds us that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. If the division of history is what happened at his first coming, we mark B.C. and A.D. based on the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world, then here is the interruption of history. Because he's coming again, secretly, silently, swiftly, suddenly, sweeping down to the air above the earth from the throne of God, calling his people to heaven. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, there will be transformation. As the dead in Christ are raised and changed, as living believers are given incorruptible and immortal bodies, transformation. There will be translation. As those once dead and those who never die, saved people, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We have noticed in previous nights that there will be tribulation. Because after he comes, these terrible events will begin to transpire and will bring down upon this world the thundering judgments of God. But the thing that ought to most stir your heart tonight is this, that when he comes, it will mean the termination of your hopes of getting salvation. That the door that stands open tonight is going to close. And when it closes, it will close summarily, it will close swiftly, and it will close never to be opened again. He's coming again. See, James is writing to Christians, and he says, now establish your hearts. Be patient now. Establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. I've been to many funerals where the person responsible for the service will get up, and regardless of whether the deceased was saved or lost, whether he's in heaven or in hell, the minister will say, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And it becomes a very sweet fairy tale. So no matter how a person lived or how a person died, whether he was saved or not somehow, don't be troubled. Everybody goes to heaven. Let me tell you, friend, that if you're not saved, your heart should be troubled tonight. Should be troubled. And instead of establishing your hearts, friend, let me tell you, your heart should be deeply stirred to realize that your sins are dragging you down to everlasting judgment. And that your opportunity for salvation is running out. Instead of being patient, you should be striving to enter in at the straight gate. You should be putting everything you have into getting to Christ before that door closes. A number of years ago, when the Squalus submarine was practicing its dives off the coast of Portsmouth, New Hampshire, it had tried to hone its time down smaller and smaller. And the skipper decided on one more dive to see if they could just do it quicker than they'd ever done it before. Command was given. That submarine began to dive, but on that occasion, it was not watertight. Something had been left open. Water began to pour in, and the squalus began to plummet at an eerie angle down toward the bottom. The captain, he had instruments that were still working that told him where the flooded compartments were. Now, I didn't look this up, so I'm just going to have to go from rough memory here. But there was something like about 32 men in the dry part of the submarine. And at the point where the watertight door would have to be closed, it marked the dividing point between those 32 men and something like 20 or 25 men on the other side. Somewhere in those compartments, racing for their lives, trying to get ahead of the water that was pouring into the submarine, there were men trying to get to safety. When the phone rang, and a sailor picked it up and heard the command from the bridge, "Close that door at your position." Now, in that flooding area, there was a very close friend of the man whose hand was on that door. In fact, he had stood for him at his wedding. And he knew his friend was in there, but the command was, "Close the door." His friend died. But as he took that door and began to close it, just before it closed, he heard a cry, "Wait!" He held that door open just a split second, and a man came bolting through that opening head first, smashing into the floor. He closed it, turned it. 33, 24. They brought down the diving bell. It was a rather new way of rescue, but they were trying it. Oxygen pumped in to keep the water out. Capable, I think, of rescuing 8 people at a time. They'd come up into that and sit on seats, ringing the interior of the bell, and be slowly lifted up to the surface, and then down it would come again. They evacuated all 33 of the men on the safe side. And the difference between life, rescue, and death was a door. Get on the right side of the door and you're safe. Stay on the wrong side of the door and you die. Get on the right side of that door, friend, and you're saved. Stay on the wrong side of that door and you will perish in the lake of fire for all eternity. And when could that begin to happen? The coming, listen to it please, the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. He could come tonight. The door could close tonight. You might just have time like that sailor. You might just have time to bolt through that door head first before he comes. It closes. And salvation is gone. After that 7-year period, he will come back. I think it remarkable that the Lord Jesus should tell his disciples that he was going to Calvary. He told them. He knew about the cross. He said, "The Son of Man shall be delivered up into the hands of sinners. They shall spit in his face. They shall scourge him. They shall crucify him. After 3 days he shall rise again." Now he's on the way to Calvary. What did he say to his disciples? "If the Son of Man shall come in his glory?" If? No. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him." He's coming, friend. No power in hell, no power on earth will hold him back. He's coming. He's going to set up his kingdom in this world. He's coming, and when he comes, he will sit on the throne of his glory. When you see where that large valley will be opened up to the side of Jerusalem, then let me suggest to you there's something very, very significant about this. Because if he sits facing Jerusalem, then as he divides among those people who are still alive, as he divides the saved to his right and the lost to his left, let me tell you that over there in Jerusalem,
To one side of Jerusalem is what is considered the place where Calvary is likely to be. And if you were sitting facing Jerusalem, it would be to the right. Watch these men now go over to the Calvary side. And on the exact opposite side of Jerusalem from where Calvary is thought to be is a place called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. The city's incinerary. The valley where the fires always burn. Where things were cast in and never came out. The Lord Jesus said on one occasion that men and women who miss salvation will be in a place like that burning fire, like that valley. They will be in a place like that forever. So watch while he sends the unsaved to the left. To the valley side, to the Gehenna side of Jerusalem. And he says to these, come, step into the kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They were saved. They heard the gospel message. They believed it. They showed that they were saved by their support and care of people who were running for their lives from the Antichrist. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. You notice, please, that the saved are going into a kingdom. Not going up to heaven now. Heaven has come down. They're going into a kingdom. And the lost are not going to hell. They're going to the lake of fire, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Could you describe those futures as more contrasting, more different, more diverse? To go into a paradise? To go into punishment? To go into glory, indescribable glory, or everlasting woe and gloom in the lake of fire? My friend, what is your eternity going to be? Which will it be? To be with Christ or to be without him? To be in heaven with him forever or to be in hell in the lake of fire? Which is it going to be? He's coming again. And when he comes, friend, the Savior who came to take his people to heaven, he is coming in the climax of history when the heavens will part. Son of Man will come back, set up his kingdom and to reign. If you're going to be in that kingdom, if you're going to be in that paradise, you're going to have to trust that blessed Savior. So as the meeting comes to a close, let me end it where it began and tell you that Christ is the Savior of sinners. Sinners. If you're a sinner, there's a Savior for you tonight. You've come to the right place, friend. If you're a sinner, there's a Savior available for you tonight. If you're a good person, we have no good news for you. If you're better than your neighbors, we have no Savior to present to you. If you have one foot on the narrow way and one foot on the broad way, if you're just not good enough to go to heaven, but you're really not bad enough to go to hell. Sorry, friend, we have no news for you that's any good. But if you're a guilty sinner, if you're on the way to hell, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Shall we pray? Our Father, at the close of the meeting, we commit the word of God to thee. We remember that it is good seed, that it has life in itself, and we pray that the word of God will work in the hearts of each girl, woman, boy, and man here tonight, bringing souls to Christ for salvation. We ask for safety now and traveling to our homes in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. 172. Closing the meeting. Thank you for coming. Remember the meeting tomorrow night. The subject will likely be looking at the coming of the Lord Jesus as the King in a more detailed manner, noticing the Battle of Armageddon and the return of Christ to this world. 172, we'll sing the middle two verses, verses 2 and 3, and our meeting is over.